But we're coming in. So one more today and one last major prophets for the week. If you notice what I put on the board, that should look familiar because I gave it to you as a handout earlier. I think when we were starting Jeremiah, the reason I put that up is because the chapters we're about to cover make reference to the succession of Judah's kings. Starting here with chapter 17 of Ezekiel. I like 17. I was telling Sabrina, it basically, he gives you this sort of enigmatic parable and then tells you exactly what it means. So if I just let you read it on your own, you'd probably understand it as well as me talking, but I want to earn my money. So verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, pose a riddle, speak a parable to the house of Israel. One of the things that's interesting, sort of a, I'm not sure if I'd say trivia, but the word for riddle in Hebrew comes from the word that means sharp or penetrating. And the idea is you have to think deep to be able to understand a riddle. So that's, you know, something I want you to think about this. And he goes on to give this story about a great eagle, verse 3, with large wings and pinions full of feathers of various colors. Well, we know from what it's going to tell us later, matter of fact, you can look across to verse 12, that eagle is Babylon, maybe particularly King Nebuchadnezzar. Portrayed as an eagle, perhaps because it represents strength and speed. Some speculate that all the different feathers of various colors might remind us that the Babylonian Empire conquered various peoples. And when Nebuchadnezzar's army came to Judah, he had different ethnic groups as part of his army. Came to Lebanon and took cedar from the highest branch. Lebanon, remember, was just north of Israel. So Lebanon is part of the region, so it might be a reference to that. But remember, when the temple was built, Solomon arranged for cedar trees and cedar wood from Lebanon to be brought back to Israel. So the cedars of Lebanon sometimes symbolized King David's dynasty related to the temple. So you don't want to read this and say, what are they talking about Lebanon? That's not Judah. It has nothing to do with this. Well, it does with that connection. And what happens is the eagle comes, he crops the topmost twig and carries it to a land of trade, sets it in the city of merchants. So the city of trade and merchants is Babylon. And it was, we believe, in 597 that Nebuchadnezzar came and took away Jehoiakim, who was the son of Jehoiakim. So Jehoiakim was one of the kings, about the only king in this last stretch that wasn't one of Josiah's sons. But he only reigned 3 months, and Nebuchadnezzar came and said, I'm taking you to Babylon with me, and I'm going to make your uncle Zedekiah the king. Actually, you might remember he was originally named Mattaniah, and they changed his name to Zedekiah, probably for no other reason than to confuse us in Bible classes later. When he took Jehoiakim away, we believe that's the same time he took a number of princes, the leading people, the aristocracy, including Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Ezekiel. But they don't appear in this, but I want you to understand, you know, when Nebuchadnezzar took away Jehoiakim, he took away all the upper crust of Judah. And he set somebody else on the throne, Zedekiah. And that's portrayed in verse 5. He took some of the seed of the land, planted a fertile field. Verse 6, it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature. Branches turned towards him. So Judah was fairly prosperous. So the branch of low stature represents Zedekiah, and Judah now being of low stature because it's still a kingdom, but it's a vassal kingdom, meaning it's under Babylon's control. He hasn't made them yet just a province and moved their people out, but he's shown, hey, I'm your boss. Okay, but what happens? Verse 7, there was another great eagle with large wings. So there's a competitor. If you look over to verse 15, we see that other eagle represents Egypt. And what's going to happen is, it says here in verse 7, the vine and the roots bent towards him. And there in verse 15, it tells us that Zedekiah sent ambassadors to Egypt. He was contemplating rebelling against Babylon. And hey, Egypt will come and help me. And in verse 9, it says, will it thrive? And will he not pull it up by its roots, cut off its fruit? The old King James said, will it prosper? And he asked that a number of times here in verse 10, will it thrive? I'm not sure if I'd say it's purely a rhetorical question, but the answer is no. This isn't going to work well. You're turning your attention to Egypt, hoping they'll save you, but guess what? That's not going to happen. Now, from our perspective, since we've gone through the book of Jeremiah, we're thinking, well, yeah, everybody knows that. But this was given as a prophecy before that happened. So Jeremiah is in Jerusalem at this time prophesying, saying, don't look to Egypt. You got to trust God and you need to submit to the Babylonians or else trouble will come. At the same time, Ezekiel's in Babylon saying, yeah, you know, here's this vision God gave me or this message. Turning to Egypt isn't going to help. It won't prosper. Worse things are going to happen. Let's go to verse 16. So I lumped those together, went back and forth, as I said, to show you that it gives this parable, this riddle with the imagery. And then he says, let me tell you what it means. Matter of fact, before I move on, I'll look in verse 12. It says, say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Well, tell them. Indeed, the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem. So don't you wish all of the prophecies in the Bible did this? I do, although I might not have a job if that happened. Verse 16 then, as I live, says the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwells who made him king, whose oath he despised, whose covenant he broke with him in the midst of Babylon, he shall die. That's speaking of, again, Zedekiah. And saying, look, you rebelled, you broke an oath. You know, Zedekiah was put on the throne by Nebuchadnezzar. He had to swear loyalty to Nebuchadnezzar. And then he tries to break that oath. So God says, that's not going to work. And you're going to go to Babylon and that's where you'll die. We know from the fact that we've already read the history that that's exactly what would happen. Egypt couldn't help, as verse 17 says, nor will Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company do anything in the war. Yeah, the Egyptians were useless. Verse 19, therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath, which he despised, and my covenant, which he broke, I'll recompense on his head. I'll spread my net over him. He'll be taken to Babylon. They'll try him there for treason, which he committed against me. It's worth commenting, well, wait a minute. He broke an oath with Nebuchadnezzar. How is that treason against God? And it doesn't explain that exactly, but I believe the answer is because God put Nebuchadnezzar in place, and he repeatedly told the people of Judah, obey Nebuchadnezzar. He's my guy now. I put him in charge. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold on that image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. So God had a plan. It was his purpose. And so in a sense, once that was in place, for Zedekiah and Judah to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar was rebelling against God. You know, we don't like to see it that way, and I tend to think, well, no, we got to serve God directly. But they'd given up their chance to do that through their rebellion and law-breaking over the years. Okay, I want to pause. In my Bible, I drew a line between verse 21 and verse 22, because we've got a little bit of a break. We had that riddle, we know what it means, but in verse 22, it'll begin a new parable. Using the same imagery that appeared early in chapter 17, but for a different purpose. It's related, but a different meaning. Note in verse 22, thus says the Lord God, I, not an eagle, but I, God, will also take one of the highest branches of the high cedar, set it out. I'll crop off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I'll plant it on a high and prominent mountain. On the mountain height of Israel, I'll plant it. I'll bring forth boughs and bear fruit, and it'll be a majestic cedar. Under it will dwell birds of every sort, the shadow of branches. All the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree, dried up the green tree, made the dry tree flourish. I, the Eternal, have spoken and done it. Then we say, well, wait a minute. In the earlier parable, you turned around and told us what it meant. This ends the chapter, and in chapter 18, he's going to go off into something else, leaving us to try to interpret what it means. One thing I did emphasize, this isn't God working through a different nation. He doesn't say an eagle came and cropped off a branch or a twig, but God did it. Say, saying from the highest branch, earlier that represented the kingly line being cropped off and taken away, but here he gets to a twig. Yeah, topmost of it, a young twig, a tender one. This implies perhaps a child. And that's what we think. And by saying a tender one, many people interpret that to mean a female descendant of that high twig. And the high mountain, mountains in prophecy often symbolize nations. So the idea is God's saying, I'm going to take one of those, I'm going to take a descendant of the king, you know, maybe a daughter, remove it to another mountain and plant it in a mountain height, and then it's going to grow great. Now, let me tell you what most Bible commentaries or books that you would read on this wouldn't say. Most of them would say the twig is Zerubbabel, and that somehow he's kept alive by being taken to Babylon. Well, he is kept alive and taken to Babylon, but he doesn't grow great or accomplish anything. Another say that, or many say, oh, this is all about Jesus Christ. It's a prophecy of the Messiah. And I could see some of that, except how does that go from, how is Christ equated with the low tree being made high and a dry tree made to flourish? So the interpretation that we in the church have traditionally put on this, and the United Church of God is not the only one, but we're in a minority among those who call themselves Christians. But this will fit with the story that I told you as we went through Jeremiah a number of times. We believe this is revealing the transfer of David's dynasty from Judah to Israel, and not in the Middle East, but we believe it was accomplished by one of Zedekiah's daughters. Remember when we had the plight of the refugees when Jerusalem fell, it specified the king's daughters were there among them. First being taken to Ammon, then being brought back, and eventually going to Egypt. And the Bible doesn't tell us what happened after that, but I've told you legend and tradition says that Jeremiah continued to take the king's daughters, or at least one of them, all the way eventually to Ireland. And at this time, I wish I had a full map of all of Europe and Asia, during the time that Judah had been there on its own after Israel was taken captive and continuing, those nations of the tribes of Israel began migrating with the Assyrian people up over around the Black Sea and towards northern Europe. And eventually, we believe some of them, well, we believe all of them settled in northwestern Europe. It's believed that the tribe of Dan had already moved ahead and established itself in what is now Ireland. And so when this twig, this young tender branch, is relocated, it's joined in with part of Israel. So when you say Israel, well, let me back up. There was a high tree that would be made low. Because David's dynasty was from Judah, some people say Judah was high, and Israel had been taken captive, destroyed by the Assyrians. But now that's reversed. They take the dynasty out of the nation of Judah, transplanted in the remains of the nation of Israel. So it's made high and will flourish again. And the imagery about it becoming a tree that flourishes, majestic with birds dwelling under it, fits with the prophecies of the descendants of Israel when Abraham's blessings are eventually poured out, representing what we see with the British Empire and then later the United States. This seems enigmatic and in some ways challenging because, as I said, the first part of chapter 17 is very clear. Let me tell you the story about the eagles and the twigs, and I'll tell you exactly what it means. Then, now let me tell you another story about these twigs, and I'll tell you nothing of what it means. But combining it with what we've seen in other places gives us an idea that we think we probably know what it means. I do put it in some tentative terms. When I say I think we probably know, I personally believe that that is what it means. But, you know, what I personally believe, I hope it has a little credit with you, but it's still you have to study and convince yourselves. But it fits with the other prophecies and what we see fulfilled in history. So I'm going to leave it behind from there. But like I said, it's one of those things that we add to the others to try to put this picture together. Yes, John.
So we're fairly confident that Jeremiah did take the king's daughters to Ireland?
I trust it. Okay. When I say fairly confident, I'll say as a professional historian, I say it's not what I would call history. The documentation isn't there. The way I would write a history based on existing documents and things like that. But the traditions and the legends have carried on through the years, and I don't think they're based on nothing. And there's enough there to go with what prophecy says that I think it's probably true. As a member of the church and a minister, I believe it. There's where I separate. As a professional historian, I'd say, yeah, I want to call it tradition and legend, not history. I can believe tradition and legend, but it's basically how it's proved is in a different category. The evidence is different. And in this one, part of my evidence is my faith. The ultimate proof of the Bible has to be your faith, even though there's other evidence that's worthwhile. I don't mean to make that confusing, but I want to be, like I said, academically honest and open on this. Okay, let's look at chapter 18. I like chapter 18. It's kind of fun. And you can boil down what's in it to two main themes, two main lessons of Ezekiel 18. One is one that I've mentioned many times before, personal accountability. Personal accountability. A person sins, that person pays the punishment. Not another person. I don't create a bunch of bad sins and then Sean and Kira have to suffer because of it. You know, and likewise, if Andrew does a bunch of bad things, I shouldn't have to suffer for it. Although the example there is more between me and Connor. If I turn out to be a scoundrel, a bank robber, and a gangster, Connor shouldn't be punished and have to go to jail because of me. And likewise, if Connor grows up and becomes a heroin addict and a murderer, they shouldn't come lock me up in jail. Now, these are extreme examples, but that's kind of what we see depicted here. So that's number one, personal accountability. Number two, which I think is very important, is the opportunity for repentance, opportunity for change. Now, I emphasize repentance, but we'll see in the chapter that there's an opportunity for a good person to turn bad. So that's not repentance, that's turning bad and suffering because of that. We'll look at that more as we go, but I wanted to stress those are the two big lessons of this chapter where there's a lot of text to explain it, and we can sum it up more quickly. So we see the beginning of the chapter, the word of the Lord came to me again saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb? So this was a common saying in the land. It was a slang term. The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on urge. This proverb represents children suffering because their parents do wrong. You know, and as I said, it seems it was a common colloquial phrase at that day. But God says, that's not right. Verse 3, as I live, you'll no longer use this proverb in Israel. And he says, behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son. And here the word soul is not the Greek psuche, it's the Hebrew nephesh. So it means a living body. It doesn't mean an immortal soul that's a spirit essence. It's saying all people, all beings are mine. And if the soul that sins shall die, the one that does the sinning is the one that pays the punishment. As I said, this is the principle of accountability. As an aside, we've used it to disprove the idea of an immortal soul, but God's not addressing that subject because nobody believed in an immortal soul anyways at that point. There is a scripture to tie to that, though. Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 16 says it pretty clearly. Deuteronomy 24, 16, the father shall not be put to death for the children, nor the children put to death for the fathers, which is pretty much what I've been telling you in so many words for a while. Okay, so again, personal accountability. And now he's going to go through and describe, you know, in describing some of the potential sins someone could do. It says, if a man is just, does what is lawful and right, hasn't done all this stuff, you know, hasn't oppressed anyone. Verse 7, he restores the debt to the pledger. He hasn't robbed anyone. Verse 8, if he hasn't exacted usury or taken any increase. This goes all the way through verse 9. If he's walked in my statutes, kept my judgments, he's just, he shall live. Okay, so this is a good person, and we don't know that Ezekiel had this in mind or God inspired it, but it's interesting, we're talking about kings, we can see a progression. Someone that fits that description would have been Hezekiah, a little ways up in the timeline. Hezekiah was a good king. Okay, and he was just and had blessings from God. Go to verse 10. But if this good man, if he begets a son who's a robber, a shedder of blood, who does these things, and basically verses 10 through 13 describe an unrighteous son. Like verse 13, he's exacted usury, taken increase. Well, shall he live then? He shall not live. If he's done any of these abominations, he shall die and his blood shall be upon him. So this son of a good man doesn't get blessings because his dad was good. He gets the results of what he did. As I said, if we portray in history, Hezekiah had a son who was king named Manasseh. Was Manasseh a good king? No, he was the worst king ever. Okay, so he's bad with a capital B. So again, Ezekiel's not saying this represents them, but they had a vivid example of what he's describing in the royal line. But then starting in verse 14 and going through 17 describes a righteous grandson. Say that son, you know, who was bad, had his blood on him. Verse 14, if he begets a son who sees all the sin which his father has done and considers but does not do likewise, has not eaten on the mountains, which represents idol worship, nor lifted his eyes to idols, or defiled his neighbor's wife, hasn't oppressed anyone. Let's go on, verse 17, has withdrawn his hand from the poor, not received usury. At the end of verse 17, it says, he shall not die for the iniquity of his fathers, he shall surely live. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, you know, he shall die for his iniquity. Okay, and Josiah was the son of Manasseh. He was a good king and reaped blessings. Now, again, this is an interesting example. It's worth pairing those to see the people of Judah in their history had a vivid example of a good father, a bad son, but then a good grandson. Much more important for us to look at ourselves. You know, my father lived a certain life, did certain things, but that doesn't determine my fate. And you can all say that as well. You know, each of us determines our own fate or our own relationship with God. So I could say, if my dad was a really great guy, he was close to God, he did all this, that doesn't get me in God's kingdom. If we believed in going to heaven, I'd say, we're not going to heaven because of that, or I'm not. You know, I got to do my own thing. And again, that if we go into verse 19, the people of Israel, it seems strange to me that they didn't quite get that or they were surprised. Maybe it seems strange because this is part of our American culture. What we've been describing is part of the way we live. We believe in personal accountability. Apparently, the people of Judah said, well, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Well, because the son has done what's lawful and right. You know, he shall live. Verse 20, the soul who sins shall die. I think this is actually a better statement of it than we saw back in verse 4. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous will be on himself, and the wickedness of the wicked on himself. Straightforward. Okay, but there's the next principle we want to allow. Because God allows for people to change. And that's important for us to remember, that our life is a progression. We often describe conversion as a process. So beginning in verse 21, he says, if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he's committed and keeps my statutes and does what's lawful and right, he'll live and not die. Okay, you start off wicked, but you don't stay that way. You change and become good. Okay, it's where you end up that matters to God. However, it can go the other way. Verse 24, well, actually, I should read verse 23 because I think it's a good statement. God says, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die? God doesn't get any kicks out of punishing people. It's not that he's, oh, I can't wait for some wicked people to come along so I can kill them. That's far from God's way. He wants everyone to repent and have life. And hopefully we all sort of knew that all along. Verse 24, though, says, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, does according to all the abominations of the wicked man, shall he live? The righteousness that he's done won't be remembered because of the unfaithfulness. Because of them, he shall die. So I was saying this way, someone goes from wicked to good, but we could have it the other way. Someone starts off good and they go to wicked. Okay, it's a process. It's where they end. One of the reasons I want to emphasize this is in our society and in other cultures as well, some people have had the idea that it's keeping a tally. Like, okay, I've got wickedness and I've got goodness. And all through my life, God's keeping track. I did a good thing. I did another good thing. I was bad this day, bad that day, good, bad, 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 good, good, you know. And when I die, God will tally up the totals, okay? 1,024. Oh, boy, that's a lot of bad. I hope this is more. 1,025. Whew, I get to go to heaven. It's not like that. And I think we instinctively know that. We understand because we start sinners. All of us have sinned and, you know, fallen short of the glory of God, as Romans 3:23 says. But God wants to give us the gift of eternal life. So he's interested not in that tally. He's interested in us making progress. And yeah, sometimes it loops back and we go forward and we go back. But eventually we want to be becoming better and better people, more like God our Father, through his Spirit working in us. Not really a complicated topic, right? But it matters a great deal to God, and it's a fundamental way of looking at the world. The one that apparently the Jews of his time were kind of confused on. Well, actually, I was gonna say, I can skip ahead, you know, the rest of this, but let's note in verse 24, we can make the point that the righteousness of the righteous has to be maintained. Once you get to the point where you're doing pretty good, you don't say, well, I've been good for a while, so I can give myself a break or whatever. And I added Matthew 24, verse 13 as a thought on this. Matthew 24, 13 is where in Christ's Olivet prophecy, he said, he who endures to the end shall be saved. He that shall endure to the end, and we could take that to mean endure in living God's way, endure in developing righteousness. You know, stick with it. Don't give up. And as we saw in general epistles in 2 Peter, God says, if you're doing these things, you won't fail. God, you know, Christ will supply an entrance into his kingdom. In verse 29, Israel accused God of not being fair. The house of Israel says the way of the Lord's not fair. God says, no, my ways are fair. Your ways aren't fair. Therefore, I'll judge you. You know, in verse 31, he says, cast away your transgressions that you've committed and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? As I said, I love the last part of 31 and 32. Why should you die? I don't want that. I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. You can say God is saying that to all of us. I don't have any pleasure in you messing up and dying. Turn, repent. Seek me, God says, and live. You could connect that perhaps to Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. Remember, I set before you life and death, blessing, cursing. But there he says, choose life. That's what God's message has been through the ages to those he's called out to hear it. We have the understanding that when Christ comes and establishes his kingdom, and after the millennium, when there's that general resurrection of all who have ever lived, that's when they'll be able to understand it. So they're not hearing the message and understanding it today, but everyone will. Every single person can hear God say, turn and live. And where I say some might say, no, if that's the way I got to live, I don't want to. But I always imagine that would be very few, and I hope, you know, I hope very few. Hope not me. Okay, that's chapter 18. I have fun talking about it, but I don't want to spend more time on it because I suspect that you easily grasp that. Guys, it's a good one to remember, though, when you're speaking, because it illustrates the principle so well. Yes, Micah.
So back where it's talking about, I don't know, just this whole concept of like what you have on the board here. I understand it's not that complicated, but still we have questions in it, you know, where it's just like, if I die on the one side of it.
Oh,
or, you
and
know,
that's
like
the diagram that I drew, talking about being under grace.
Right. Or like the time runs out or whatever. Or then like in 2 Peter, I think it was, where it says, better for you to, I know you explained it, so
yeah.
Better for you to like.
Better for you not to have ever known the way
exactly.
Than to know it and turn from it.
Right. But the way it puts it still feels like it's good to overcome. You know what I mean? Even when we go back into that wicked way,
it's good
to overcome. The way it puts that just feels so strange to me, like so contrary to some of these other things that say.
And you know, which one? This here in Ezekiel or?
Right. Just, I know it's like a whole different book, but like the subject of it.
Yeah, well, it might be worth thinking. This seems to be the higher picture. He's up here looking down and doesn't see all the little back and forth, but it's the broad, where do you end up? Knowing that there's ups and downs and difficulties, I think that might be part of the reason.
But with that, though, like, he's looking down thinking like where you end up, which I agree. Like it's if, are you making progress? Mm-hmm. Are you, you know, striving, putting in the effort? But then in that verse, it's like, if you know and then sin, but then you overcome, like, oh, it's still worse for you. Like that's still not a good thing. It's like,
yeah,
well, it is a good thing because I overcame.
It's over. I mean? Yeah. If you overcome. So it's like, you know, like lifting weights and building muscles. You know, immediately afterwards, you might be pretty sore. Your muscles are broken down, but they're stronger as your body repairs. It's hard to say there's a direct analogy to morality, but I think it helps. And one thing that might help make this clear, I think we see this principle, and I've been applying it to us, but we're not sure how much God was explaining to a physical people without His Holy Spirit a pretty simple principle without including if you have the Holy Spirit and I account Christ's righteousness to you. And so, you know, if you have the Spirit of Christ, you are His. And then the discussion we've had of if and when you can lose the Holy Spirit. I don't say it's if you can, but how quickly. So I don't think that this is really meant to address those type of questions. Yeah, Brad?
I just wanted to ask, where are you using the word overcome from?
Second Peter, and that's the weird part. I've never heard overcome.
Overcoming
with being a.
Well, remember there he says, if you're entangled and overcome, meaning you're the one that's overcome by sin in that one particular scripture, not you're overcoming sin. So that's a difference too. Yeah, if I overcome sin, that's good. If sin overcomes me, that's not good.
Okay, yeah, that makes way more sense.
Okay, good.
I thought it was just like, if you know it, you know to do right, and then you don't do it, like it says in James.
Oh, yeah.
But then you overcome, like, nope, that's still bad. I was like, how on earth
is that?
Oh,
yeah, no, Peter doesn't mean that. He means you are the one being overcome. And I think that's a step way further. Okay, so I'm glad you brought that up, because we want to be clear on, you know, same word can be used, you know, it, when you have a transitive verb, which I love to show of my grammar skills, you know, that's one thing acting on another, so you want to see which direction the action is going. You know, one way or the other. Boy, I haven't taught grammar in a long time. So I'm probably doing some of it incorrectly. But let's move on to chapter 19. Okay, this is another one of those colorful phrases. Moreover, he said, take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel. Who is your mother? A lioness. She lay down among the lions, among the lion cubs, and nourished her cubs. Brought up one of her cubs, and he became a young lion. Learned to catch prey and devoured men. And the nations heard of it. He was trapped in their pit. They brought him with chains to the land of Egypt. Okay, that starts to tell us what we're talking about. And makes me want to come back to this chart. Looking at the progression of the last kings of Judah, it gives us the idea the lioness is portraying the people of Judah. Perhaps it's as specific as David's dynasty. And it seems to be referring to making someone king. We see that interpretation seems to hold up as we go through this parable. Okay, so where are we talking about? Well, which one of these kings was taken to Egypt? Jehoahaz, who only reigned 3 months. After Josiah died, Jehoahaz was made king by the people of Judah. But Pharaoh, I can't remember if it was Necho or Hophra, came and hauled him away and put Jehoiakim on the throne. In this parable of Ezekiel 19, Jehoiakim isn't going to be mentioned, I believe, because the lioness, the people of Judah, didn't make him king. Who made him king? Pharaoh did. Said, you're on the throne now. Okay, and he reigned for 11 years. Okay, now let's move ahead. So he's taken and changed the land of Egypt. Verse 5, when she saw that, she waited, her hope was lost. Okay, so, and we could say that waited might have been 11 years. Eventually, Jehoiakim dies, and so she took another of her cubs, made him a young lion. He roved among the lions and learned to catch prey. So the people put Jehoiakim's son, Jehoiakim, on the throne. He's the next one that Judah itself chooses as king. So he's put on the throne. He devoured men, blah, blah, blah. Verse 8, then the nations set against him from the provinces of every side, spread their net over him. He was trapped. They put him in a cage and brought him to the king of Babylon, brought him with nets. So he's the next one they made king, and he only lasted 3 months, and he was taken to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, and Nebuchadnezzar made Zedekiah king. The people of Judah didn't choose him, nor did anyone within the dynasty. It was an outside decision. And so that's why that seems to fit what's happening here. And we go on in verse 10. Your mother was like a vine in your bloodlines, planted by the waters, fruitful and full of many branches. She had strong branches for scepters of rulers. Remind us again that this seems to be referring to people suitable to succeed to the throne. Each branch is like a scepter for rulers. And so this mother, again, I said it could be the people of Judah, but it seems more likely it's the King David's family, the royal family. But in verse 12, she was plucked up in fury, cast to the ground. Her strong branches were broken and withered, and fire consumed them. Now she's planted in the wilderness, a dry, thirsty land. Fire has come out from the rod of her branches, devoured her fruit, so that she has no strong branch, a scepter for ruling. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar put Zedekiah on the throne. The dynasty didn't, and there were no more after that. It's the end, unless we count the transplanting through Zedekiah's daughters to the royal lineage. Even Jesus Christ, he will sit on the throne of David, but he hasn't taken that throne yet. That'll be when he comes back. So this seems to be saying that's it for the royal dynasty. You guys, you tried putting people on the throne, and others, Egypt, Babylon, came and took them away. And there's no more, because Zedekiah's sons were all killed, remember, and then his eyes put out. No wonder it says, this is a lamentation and has become a lamentation. It's a sad story. And again, this seems to have been given to Ezekiel before it's finished. Some of it had been fulfilled. You know, this guy had been taken to Egypt. This guy was taken to Babylon, probably the same time Ezekiel was. How's it going to finish? Will Zedekiah have a son who becomes king and a grandson, or is it all going to be over? This seems to be a prophecy for the near-term future of Judah, saying it is all over. The Babylonians are going to come and conquer. That's a more enigmatic, colorful way of saying what Jeremiah was saying very openly. Jeremiah was saying, defect to the Babylonians. They're going to rise up and burn this city, even if they're all wounded men. So get with it. You could say God's given us both. He's given us plain language. He's given us colorful stories. But the message for Judah at that time is the same. Okay, I was hoping I might get at least into chapter 20. Chapter 20 is a bit long, but it's not that complicated. So let's see what we can do. Chapter 20 through 23 seems to begin a new section of the book. And part of the reason we say that is we have a new time signature. And verse 1, it came to pass in the seventh year of the fifth month, the tenth day of the month, certain of the elders came to inquire of me. So this is the seventh year of Zedekiah's reign, because it's also the seventh year that Ezekiel was in captivity. So that's about 591 BC, we believe. And we see elders coming to inquire of Ezekiel. We saw that earlier in chapter 14. So it's interesting, even though they may think Ezekiel's kind of bonkers because he's been doing that laying on his side and playing war. He shaved off all his hair and burned part and chopped up part. But they still see he's got inspiration from God, so they are coming to him. But they're not all sincere, and that's a point God is going to make. Verse 3, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say, thus says the Lord God, have you come to inquire of me? As I live, says the Lord, I will not be inquired of by you. You know, I'm not going to have you guys come to me, partly because of what's in their mind. Verse 4, will you judge them, son? Will you judge them? Make known to them the abominations of their fathers. Now, where do I want to go? I don't want to read all of this. But actually, he starts giving a long account of Israel's history. In verse 5, when the day I chose Israel, raised my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob, made myself known. I raised my hand in an oath saying, I am the Lord your God. In verse 6, I raised my hand in an oath to bring them out of the land of Egypt, bring them to a land flowing with milk and honey. That's exactly what we're covering in Pentateuch class. So God is looking back. And if a day is like 1,000 years to him, he's saying, this just happened yesterday. You know, I did this. And he told him, verse 7, I find this intriguing. Throw away the idols, the abominations. Don't defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. This is when he's getting ready to lead them out of Egypt. Verse 8, he says, they rebelled, would not obey, and did not cast away all their abominations. Nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. It makes me wonder, and I've heard other ministers speculate this, when the Israelites are leaving Egypt, they're plundering the Egyptians, do they take idols with them? This seems to say some of them did. Maybe they're even, you know, people are confused, they don't have God's Holy Spirit. Maybe they're seeing miracles and thinking, who's doing this? Is it this God or that? As the Red Sea parts and they're walking through and they see that wall of water, that wall, I can imagine one of them got an idol and he's squeezing it real tight saying, well, I hope you can save me through this. They should have been looking to the God that they couldn't see. They're looking to him, but spiritually they see the pillar of fire. You know, what I'm getting at is without God's Spirit calling them, some of them, it seems, were still in their mind thinking of these false gods and perhaps even attributing some of those miracles to the false gods. And that attitude seemed to have carried on even as they wandered in the wilderness, as they went in and conquered the Canaanites and established the monarchy. And God's complaint is, look, you're not turning to me. Okay, so God says, for my name's sake, this is verse 8 at the end, I poured out my anger on Egypt. Verse 9, I acted for my name's sake, that it wouldn't be profaned among the Gentiles. Verse 10, I made them go out of Egypt, brought them to the wilderness. Okay, so God is delivering Israel, working through them. When God says he does these things for his name's sake, it's basically reminding the Israelites that they did not earn their place. I didn't bring you out because you're so special. And he'll tell them that more than once. And I'm not giving you the land that flows with milk and honey because you're so good. I'm doing it because I want to do it. You know, God's saying, this is my plan. And he could tell all of us that. You know, I'm not offering you eternal life because you're so good, I have to do it. You know, God is offering each of us eternal life for his name's sake, because he wants us to be in his family. He starts referring to his laws in a certain way in verse 11. He says, I gave them my statutes, showed them my judgments. We're about to cover that as we go through Exodus. Which if a man does, he shall live by them. We'll see that repeated. If you look down in verse 13, my judgments, which if a man does, he'll live by them. Again in verse 21, they weren't careful to observe my judgments, which if a man does, he'll live by them. And this is actually quoting from the book of Leviticus, or maybe Leviticus is quoting from God. This is a phrase from him. Leviticus 18 and verse 5. And it can be interpreted a couple of ways. Since God says it three times, it's worth commenting on. One is, okay, this is the law, so you live according to it. It guides your life. And that's the obvious interpretation. But there's also, if you do this, you'll live. You follow God's laws, then you live by them. And I think it's not a coincidence. Maybe God built in that double meaning because they both are powerful. You want to follow God? Live according to his law. You live according to his law, you live. You don't die. Verse 12 is an important thing. Moreover, I gave them my Sabbath to be a sign between me and them, that they may know that I'm the Eternal who sanctifies them. Let's jump over to verse 20, because he's telling the history. I'm not going to recount all of that. But he says, hallow my Sabbath, and there'll be a sign between you, between me and you, that you may know that I'm the Eternal. So, here is one of the places where God clearly says the Sabbath is a sign. I remember back in the apostasy of the 90s in the Worldwide Church of God, I ministered saying the Sabbath isn't a sign. Well, yeah, it is. God said so. It's a sign of what? That he's God and we're his people. We could say it's a marker. It's an indicator. It's not a sign like the golden arches are a sign. But the golden arches are an indicator that you can get some good French fries if you go there. You know, it shows something. It means something. Exodus 31, verse 13 will also say that. Exodus 31, 13 says that the Sabbath was a sign throughout their generations. Okay, not keeping the Sabbath seems to be how the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom lost their identity. I've said that a number of times. They weren't keeping the Sabbath even before the Assyrians came. So when they were taken away, they mingled in and they lost track of who they were. The Jews, at least when they went into captivity in Babylon, realized the importance of the Sabbath, and they've been diligent about it. You know, if you know the ultra-Orthodox, they go kind of to an extreme, but they've kept track of who they are. There's Jews scattered in nations all around the world, But the reason they know they're Jews is they know about the Sabbath. Let's leave it at that, and we'll pick up when we can.